All right, good morning, everyone. Welcome to our sort of Bon Air mini gathering today. So Brother David is going to be giving us three classes on David. King David, that is. And he's asked us to do some readings for each of these classes. And so the first one is going to be during our Sunday school period, and we'll be reading from 1 Samuel 17, 1 to 19. 1 Samuel 17, 1 to 19. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shochoh, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shochoh and Azekah in Evaz Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat of mail was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And the man went among men, for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to battle were Eliab the firstborn, and next unto him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening, and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn, and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp of thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So we'll now take up our Sunday school classes. Let's switch this.
Good morning, everyone on Skype, and good morning to everyone here. Over our past 5 exhortations, we have steadily worked to set the stage for the great events of 1 Samuel 17. We have seen David raised by his righteous father Jesse, anointed by Samuel in Bethlehem, and called from his work as a shepherd in the pastures to the court of the king, where he played music for King Saul. Meanwhile, we have also discussed the rise of the Philistines, that ancient enemy of Israel, composed of five key city-states on the Mediterranean Sea coast. In times of Israel's obedience, they had exercised dominion over the Philistines, and great battles had been won by faithful servants such as Samson, Samuel, and Jonathan. Sadly, King Saul's fall from grace ruined everything. The king was in shambles, having been rejected by Yahweh, and the moody king faced a growing Philistine threat for which he had no remedy. With these thoughts in mind, then, we'll turn our attention today in our three classes to that great battle between David and Goliath, the giant of the flesh, that occurred in the Valley of Elah. Even to those in our modern culture who are biblically illiterate, most common people have at least heard of these events. Or at the very least, they have heard the names of these two men, David and Goliath, used in popular culture when something or someone is overcome and defeated despite seemingly unsurmountable odds. Sadly, though, the general population fails to see the wonderful beauty of the chapter before us, and most especially its great prophetic teachings. Christadelphians have often put great emphasis on this chapter, as it is perhaps one of the most detailed Old Testament allegories of the work of Jesus Christ, both at his first and second appearings. Today, then, we will attempt to delve into many of these astounding points. But I am sure that there are points or notes you will have in your Bible or margins or in your minds, which will inevitably be missed. Again, we're giving three exhortations today, but you probably could give at least a week's classes if you really wanted to. Additionally, there are sections of this chapter, such as the verses that focus on Jesse and David's delivery of the food to his brethren, that we have actually touched on in previous talks, so we won't go too into detail on that again today. So with that introduction, though, let's read verses 1 through 3 again. 1 Samuel 17, verses 1 through 3. Now, the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shochoh, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shochoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. In the verses before us, we see two armies of the Israelites and the Philistines gathered together in the land of Judah. Emboldened by the weakness of King Saul, the Philistines were pressing hard against their longtime enemy, setting their sights on final victory and subjugation of the Jews. Specifically, the battle tells us that they pitched between Shochoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. With such a critical battle before us, it is important to take the time to look at these words as they give us some needed context regarding the ultimate teachings of this chapter. So, first of all, Shochoh. Shochoh means bushy, and it comes from a root that means to hedge about, fence in, entwine, or shut up. To hedge about, fence in, entwine, or shut up. The root word is used in Job chapter 1, verse 10, to describe how Yahweh hedged about Job on every side. That's like to look at that cross-reference. Job chapter 1, verse 10. Job 1:10. Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. So Job here was hedged about, fenced in, entwined by Yahweh. Much like Job, we will soon find that Yahweh's champion, young David, was likewise hedged about in a place where he could defeat sin. Yahweh would thus treat David like a fenced, brazen wall, just as is recorded regarding Jeremiah over in his book, chapter 15, verses 20 and 21. Jeremiah chapter 15, verses 20 and 21. And I will make thee unto this people a fenced, brazen wall, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith Yahweh. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked. I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. This is what would happen to David that day. Yet what about the Philistines and their champion, the mighty Goliath? This great representative of sin would likewise be hedged about in a place where he could be defeated. We can see this root word for shoko, used in Hosea chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, in a similar context regarding the hedging of the wicked this time. So we've looked at the hedging of the righteous. It's also used in Hosea for the hedging about of the wicked. This is what would happen to Goliath. Hosea 2, starting in verse 5. For their mother hath played the harlot, she hath conceived them, she that conceived them hath done shamefully. And she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall, and she shall not find her path. And she shall follow after her lovers, and she shall not overtake them, and she shall see them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. So we see that hedging about there in verse 6. Okay. So returning back to 1 Samuel 17 in verse 1, the next name we see there is Azekah or Azekah. I'm not sure how exactly you say it, but it means tilled or dug over. And it comes from a very similar word root meaning to grub over or fence about. So tilled or dug over from a root meaning to grub over and fence about. The root word here is only used in one other place in the Bible, and that's in Isaiah chapter 5, which we'll look at. Isaiah chapter 5. Verses 1 through 6. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful field, and he fenced it. That's that root word for Azekah. He fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked at it to bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof. It shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. Once again here, we clearly see an emphasis on the principle of being fenced in, hedged about, and so forth. So both with Shoko and Azekah, there is a general concept that's repeated twice, and it's noteworthy that the placement of the armies was between these two places, Shoko and Azekah. They were literally hedged about or fenced in on both sides. Yahweh was in complete control for this great and epic battle between his champion and the champion of the flesh. And again, this hedging in, this fencing about is interesting because in the scriptures it's used in two different contexts, both in a positive and negative. So we can say, in a sense, that both David and Goliath were hedged in, fenced about, but one was for good and one was for their ultimate demise. Okay, returning back to 1 Samuel, the last word and perhaps the most important that we want to look at is ephes-damim. Ephes-damim. This is an extremely interesting word that should really grab our attention. It literally means the boundary of blood drops or the cessation of blood. The boundary of blood drops or the cessation of blood. I truly believe that as we begin our discussions of 1 Samuel 17, it is critical to understand just what this name is getting at because it really sets the stage for the events before us. And the events we are about to witness, yes, there is definitely going to be an epic battle that leads to the temporary cessation of blood between Israel and the Philistines. However, much more importantly, we should begin to see a deeper layer to this chapter. For in this chapter, we will see that even though David himself was a mighty man of faith, of course, he typifies the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he went out to battle against sinful flesh, gaining a much greater victory, providing the atonement once and for all through his sacrifice, and thereby ending the shedding of blood, This was a place for the cessation of blood, the boundary of blood drops. Let's look at a few cross references there. Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 27. I think we'll be reading this a couple times this morning, but let's start right now. Daniel chapter 9, 25 through 27. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even till the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolator. Okay, there's a lot packed into those verses. We're going to touch on it a little bit later. But right now, I just wanted to focus on the fact that Christ, who's Messiah the Prince here, in verse 27, through his work, he would confirm the covenant and cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. Again, he did this first with the fulfillment of the law through the atonement. And then also, of course, we know in 70 AD, the whole system was cut off, ending the sacrificial bloodshed. Hebrews chapter 10, 10 through 12. Hebrews chapter 10, 10 through 12. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So again, his effectual sacrifice ended the need for the sacrifices that are under the law. Hebrews chapter 9, 24 through 28. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of this world. But now, once in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed to men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. As we go through this chapter, we'll come back again and again to the work of Christ and his sacrifice. But just from this very beginning of this passage, we're only in verse 1, we should begin to see from this name, Ephes Damim, not only the great and courageous victory of David over Goliath, but also the eternal victory of Jesus Christ over the flesh. Hedged about by Yahweh and given every tool that he needed to endure, Jesus went down into battle with sin, that old man Adam, and defeated his enemy on the crucifixion stake. Though he would shed his blood, as we'll remember later, and lose his life as a sacrificial offering, the Lamb of God, he would provide the victory that would allow for the ultimate cessation of blood, which is what this word means. No longer were the sacrifices under the law necessary. No longer would Jesus himself ever have to suffer again, having gained the victory. And in the ultimate sense, his work paved the way for a future day when sin and death will no longer reign over Adam's race. His victory will eventually lead to that great time when sin shall be no more, and death and the grave are cast into the lake of fire, as recorded in Revelation 20. Truly then will be the ultimate cessation of blood. Perhaps then we've already reached the climax of our studies just in verse 1, but thankfully there's much more to cover as we take this overall theme and now look at it in depth. So let's go back to 1 Samuel 17. I will be saying that a lot today. Might as well have a bookmark there if you don't already. 1 Samuel 17, verses 2 and 3, as we'll continue on. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. In these verses, we see especially that the great battle was to occur, yet another name, the Valley of Elah. In the Hebrew, Elah means an oak or another strong tree, an oak or another strong tree. It comes from a root word that means strong or chief, strong or chief. Truly, you could say that the oaks of Israel and Philistia were gathered together that day. One was a young man, certainly not someone that most of Israel would have viewed as a champion, as a strong one, as a chieftain, as an oak. But he was the chief in faith. He was an unmovable oak tree in the sight of God. On the other hand, we see a strong chief of sin that would come down to battle. But that tree, much like the Babylonian tree in Daniel chapter 4, was doomed to be cut down. Most importantly, though, we are reminded of the great battle this typifies that was won when Yahweh's champion defeated sin and brought the cessation of blood on the accursed tree. Let's look at Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. So again, a lot of these names here provoke a lot of different thoughts, both for the events of David's actual time, as well as the work of Christ himself, both first coming and second, as we'll see. Okay, Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 9. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Jesus Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the stake. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and hath given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. And finally on this point, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Galatians 3, 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. So Christ was that ultimate, he was an oak, a chieftain, a strong one for Yahweh, who defeated sin on the accursed tree. All right, let's continue on now, verses 4 through 7 in 1 Samuel 17. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of brass upon his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. Here we see Goliath finally arriving on the scene. Battle in that day was often a very bloody hand-to-hand combat affair. So having a battle of the champions actually made sense and would have spared much bloodshed within both of the camps, but the stakes were very high. Therefore, the Philistines sent their mightiest warrior, Goliath, a man whose name means exile. Exile. We think immediately of the rebellious flesh exiled from Eden, or Cain, who was exiled after murdering his brother Abel. As we will come to see, there should be no doubt that Goliath was a gigantic representative of the flesh, and that flesh must be defeated in every one of us. It must be put down. It must be exiled. Further, we learn that Goliath was from the city-state of Gath. We will not delve back into the detailed lessons that can be gained from the names of the Philistines. We covered that in our last talk. However, by way of reminder, the name of Gath signifies a winepress treading out the grapes. A winepress treading out the grapes. Expressive of the coming defeat of the wicked at the hands of Yahweh's champion. If you have ever listened to a Christadelphian talk on this subject, or given one yourself, many brethren have been quick to point out that Goliath was a living epitome of the flesh and symbol. How right they were. First of all, we note that Goliath was 6 cubits and a span in height. This was a whopping 9.5 feet tall in modern day measurement. Just for reference, so most of you all have heard of the famous American basketball player Shaquille O'Neal. He is 7 feet and 1 inch tall. So most people know, generally speaking, how big he is. Well, he and most modern sports, you know, basketball players and so forth, would be absolutely dwarfed by Goliath. Goliath being in at about 9.5 feet tall. Outside of the literal dimensions of this giant of the flesh, we also note again that his height of 6 cubits associated him with the number 6, which in scripture is the number of man and the number of flesh. Let's look back at just a few points to remember that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and verse 31. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. In verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So the creation of man was on the sixth day. And then turning all the way to the other opposite end of the Bible, in Revelation 13, verse 18. Of course, the very well-known verse, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. It is the number of a man, and his number is 666, or 666. Okay, we're going to take a very brief tangent, but this is something I came across some time ago from another author, and I thought it was very interesting, and you can take it or leave it. So, interestingly, and this is, of course, in the Authorized Version or the English Version, the sixth book of the Old Testament is the name of a man with the six-letter name, Joshua, in English, of course, J-O-S-H-U-A. The sixth book of the New Testament is the name of a six-letter empire of man, Romans, R-O-M-A-N-S. Additionally, if you look at Romans chapter 6, verse 6, the sixth word in the Authorized Version is man. Romans 6, 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So literally, the sixth word of the sixth verse of the sixth chapter of the sixth book of the New Testament is man. So just another interesting thing. Is it coincidence? Maybe, but probably not. We totally admit and understand, of course, the original Hebrew might be completely different. But in the Authorized Version that most of us read from every day, it's a very interesting thing. Okay, that was my little side tangent. Returning to our subject, this is not the first time we see the number six pop up in relation to Goliath. As you read through the list of weapons of this man, you might have noticed that there were six weapons that the Spirit specifically mentions in this record. A helmet, a coat of mail, greaves of brass, a target of brass, spear, and shield. Six weapons. His spear, in particular, weighs 600 shekels of iron. It is doubtful that any of us could have picked it up, quite literally. It's also important to note that we see Goliath repeatedly associated with brass in verses 5, 6, and 7. From the beginning of the biblical record, brass has often been associated with sin. You may remember when I gave some talks on Noah, that brass was first found in association with the rebellious family of Lamech back in Genesis chapter 4. Let's look over there. Genesis 4. Genesis 4, 18 through 24. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives, the name of the one was Ada, the name of the other was Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal, he was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. His brother's name was Jubal, he was the father of all that handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken to my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. There's a lot to hear. Again, that was the subject of another talk. But along with iron, we thus see brass in association with sin, rebellion, the arm of the flesh, blasphemy, and the taking up of matters into one's own hands. You may remember that the family of Lamech was really that seed almost that grew into the what we call the antediluvian apostasy. We know that, you know, how exactly did the world go so wrong between Eden and between all the way to Noah's time? Well, a lot of it was due to the influence of Lamech and his family throughout the globe. Okay, one of the next critical passages in the scripture that relates to brass that we'd like to touch on is Numbers 21, verse 9. Numbers 21, verse 9. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Here we see the brazen serpent, a representative of sin's flesh. We talked about this in Bible class some time ago. It was lifted up in order to provide a means of salvation from the fiery serpents to those who would look upon it in faith as Yahweh's prescribed way of salvation. The Lord later discusses this passage in the New Testament as a great type of the Son of Man being lifted up. Let's look at John chapter 3, 14 through 16. We hear John 3:16 quoted a lot in the Christian world, but interestingly, we don't hear John 3:14 quoted a lot, but they're very related. Starting at verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Other passages on brass abound. Job compares flesh to brass in chapter 6, verse 12. And of course, we are all aware of the role that brass has in prophecy. Think of the Grecian belly and thighs of brass in Daniel chapter 2, the nails of the fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7, the bands of iron and brass on the Babylonian tree in Daniel chapter 4. Circling back then to 1 Samuel 17, it is evident that in Goliath, here was a giant representation of the flesh. There, between the many references to brass and the many references to the number six, this was a man of the flesh from top to bottom, a man of sin, a man representing sin itself, the true giant which no man except the captain of our salvation, the greater David, could take down in a fight. All right. Let's go back to verse 8 through 11, where the giant first speaks. Okay. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine and ye servants of Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man, that we may fight together. One more. And when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Here we see the great Philistine champion defy and call out the armies of Israel. The flesh is always ready to fight the people of God. Are we ready? We must not stand idly by, cowering in fear, whenever the flesh raises its head. Unlike Saul and his men, we must stand strong in the day of trial. We must be active in the warfare of faith. David would soon illustrate these characteristics. Jesus certainly would, and thus so should we. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 16:13. As we go through the, especially the prophetic implications of these verses, I don't want to lose the points. This more of the, what you might say the walk points that we need to take to our own hearts and apply to our own lives. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch you, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. That's what David was these days. Revelation 2, verse 10. Revelation 2, verse 10. Fear none of the things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil or diabolos will cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That's what David was seeking. That's what Jesus was seeking. Hebrews 11:27-40. Hebrews chapter 11, 27 through 40. This is a rather lengthy section, but again, it describes all of those who stood against the giants of flesh in their time. Hebrews 11, starting at verse 27. By faith, he, Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which in Egyptians a saying to do were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho, think of the giants there, so to speak, fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and of Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And despite all they went through, in verse 39, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. They will be made perfect, but it's at a future day. Until then, we too must keep up the fight of faith. We too all have our trials. These men and women certainly had maybe much greater trials at times from the list that's recorded here. But we all must face the giants of the flesh in our own lives. Sometimes they come from without, sometimes they come from within. Sadly, the children of Israel did fear the things that they would suffer. Though they were in a moment of tribulation themselves in 1 Samuel 17, they and their cowardly king were trapped in fear, and thus they were caught in a snare. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25. Proverbs 29, 25. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in Yahweh shall be safe. So think about all those men and women in Hebrews 11. They trusted in the Lord, and Yahweh delivered them. Now, ultimately, their final deliverance will be from the flesh when they are immortalized. But on the contrary, the fear of man bringeth the snare. And this snare was now upon Israel. They were caught. They were trapped. The Israelites were immobilized. They were petrified. And as such, an unclean spirit came upon them, so to speak. I want to turn over to Luke chapter 11. This may seem like a strange passage, but we can talk about it in a second. Luke 11, 24 to 26. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest. And finding none, he saith, I will return to my house whence I came. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they entered in and dwelt there. And the last state of that man is worse than at the first. Here we see that this period of, I guess I'll step back for a second. Relating this back to 1 Samuel 17, we see an entire Israelite army that did not fill themselves up with the characteristics of faithfulness, with the fruits of the Spirit, and so forth. Thus, the trap of fear was upon them, ready to move in for their own destruction. You know, they had not filled themselves with the things of the faith. And we're going to look at some specific things. I can't remember in this talk or our next period, where they should have been reminded of Yahweh, and they should have been reminded of the strength that he could give them. But they had not filled themselves up with these things. And so instead, what we might call evil spirit of basically being petrified comes upon all of them, including their king. Going back to 1 Samuel 17, I'd like to skip to verse 16 for a second. Verse 16 says, the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself for 40 days. Okay, this is what I was just referencing. So we see here this period of fear lasted for 40 days, which is the number of probation in Scripture. Think of the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. Also note that the reference to the morning, the evening and the morning. Why is this detail recorded for us? I think there's several reasons. First of all, every morning and evening, this should have brought the minds of the Israelites to their Creator. Genesis chapter 1, and we're just going to look at a handful of verses there. Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So see this phrase, the evening and the morning. That's when the Philistine drew near, every morning and evening. Verse 8 of Genesis 1. God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Verse 13. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Verse 19. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Verse 23, and the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And verse 31, we read it earlier, but God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So why did we bother to read with those verses? I honestly think that, again, you think about Goliath, every morning, every evening, every evening, every morning, the Philistine would come out to present himself to Israel. Where should their mind have been? The Israelites should have thought about their Creator. Every evening and morning, the Israelitish army and their king should have been reminded of the Almighty God who made them and gave them strength. Additionally, in taking this sort of a step further, this thought, their minds should have thought about the daily sacrifices that were offered to Yahweh when? Each morning and evening. Let's look at Numbers chapter 28, verses 1 through 8. Numbers chapter 28, verses 1 through 8. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel, and say unto them, my offering and my bread for my sacrifices shall be made by fire. For a sweet savour unto me shall ye observe to offer unto me in their due season. And thou shalt say unto them, this is the offering made by fire, which ye shall offer unto Yahweh. Two lambs of the first year, without spot. And when was it going to happen? Day by day, a continual burnt offering. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at the evening, and a tenth part of an ephah of flour for a meal offering, mingled with a fourth part of a hin of beaten oil. This is a continual burnt offering which was ordained in Mount Sinai for a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto Yahweh. And the drink offering thereof shall be the fourth part of a hin for the one lamb. In the holy place shalt thou cause the strong wine to be poured unto Yahweh for a drink offering. And the other lamb shalt thou offer at even, at the meal offering of the morning, as the meal offering of the morning, and as the drink offering thereof, thou shalt offer it a sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savor unto Yahweh. Okay, so again, every morning, the thought should have gone back to their creator. That's why it's a good practice for all of us to be praying in the mornings and the evenings. Secondly, under the law of Moses, there was a daily sacrifice that was offered every morning and every evening to Yahweh. Let's go as another step now in this thought process, and let's go to Psalm 104, which is what we may call the Psalm of Creation. Let's look at Psalm 104, verse 15. And I think if you don't have it already, Psalm 104, 15 is a really good cross-reference back to Numbers 28, because it really explains the symbolism involved in these morning and evening sacrifices. Okay, Psalm 104, 15. And wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. So again, along with the daily sacrifice, you had these offerings, and there was the involvement of the wine, the oil, and the bread. Read this again. Wine that maketh glad the heart of man, oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. So putting all of these little puzzle pieces together, the army of Israel should have thought about Yahweh each morning and evening. He was their creator and their sustainer, one worthy of praise. The sacrifices offered to him should have made them glad, there with faces shining and hearts strengthened. If they had followed this course, he would have been with them. Remember that in our last exhortation, we briefly discussed that the Israelites should have had a pre-battle exhortation, but Saul cared nothing for Yahweh's law and its commands. I want to reread that because it's an important point. Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 through 4. This is what Saul should have done, or should have had done. Deuteronomy 20, 1 to 4. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For Yahweh thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when you are come nigh into the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day into battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not, do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For Yahweh your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. Despite all these things, tragically, the king, Saul, would not follow this instruction. And thus, if there was any hope of salvation that day, it wasn't coming from the people. It wasn't coming from Saul himself. It would have to come from another source. And victory by the hands of another man would most certainly come, as Yahweh put his great plans for the beloved into motion. Returning to 1 Samuel 17, verse 12, we see David referenced for the first time. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. He is introduced here as David, the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. We have previously discussed Jesse's name and character, so putting the pieces together here by translating the names, we see that David was the beloved, the son of fruitfulness in the house of bread and praise, whose name stood out. So again, if you look at those meanings of those names, it's the beloved, the son of fruitfulness in the house of bread and praise, whose name stood out. We see then a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ as the beloved son who would stand out as fruitful in the house of bread and praise, as he battled the enemy of sin. As we look further at David's entry to the scene, We may question why he was not at the battle in the first place. We last saw him, after all, in Saul's court in 1 Samuel 16. It says in 1 Samuel 16 that he had been elevated to be the king's armor bearer, as well as the court musician. However, now that a time of real battle had come, David was sent home. Now, there are some that try to rearrange these chapters that say that 16 should go after 17. It doesn't make any scriptural sense, especially in the light of the verse we're about to read. 1 Samuel 17:15 says, "But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem." So it's very clear that David was in the court of the king, and then he was sent home, and then eventually he comes back into the scene. Quite honestly, if Saul had no intention to fight, he certainly did not need an armor bearer. It may have been a good idea at the time that David was playing music for the king, but now that there was a real danger at hand, David ends up at home. This might be because of his youth. Again, we don't know his exact age, but he could have been as young as, 14, 15, 16. Anyway, David ends up at home, and he finds himself back in the pastures once again to enjoy a short yet probably peaceful time with his sheep. It may have been one of the last times such as this that he would ever be blessed to enjoy. It's just a very short side note here, is that all of us have periods in our lives when everything seems to be going wrong, but there's also times of peace as well. We don't know when those times are going to be. We can't pick them, per se. But, David had a very quiet life until the events of 1 Samuel 16. Then he ends up called in the court of the king. Then he gets to end up sent home back working with the pastures. I mean, for all he knew, that was the end. He didn't know if Saul was going to call him back or not, perhaps. And then all of a sudden, he's being sent by his father to help his brethren. He didn't expect that the events would unfold as they did. But again, Yahweh's will be done. Okay, let's look at 1 Samuel 17, verses 13 and 14. I see I'm running out of time here for this first period, but we will attempt to charge ahead. And the three eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his three sons that went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and next unto him Abinadab, and the third Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the three eldest followed Saul. Verses 17 and 18. And Jesse said unto David his son, "Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn, and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge." It is notable that David was sent by Jesse to strengthen his brethren and take their pledge, perhaps as proof of their being safe. As I mentioned earlier, we did discuss this section in depth in the past, so we're just going to review it quickly before the end of this talk. Several other translations that I looked at said that he was to bring back news, or something similar. Note that there were three brethren listed in these verses, representing the covenant people of Yahweh, and now David would go to bring news of them. This reminds us so much of Jacob and Joseph as a first example, and more importantly, Yahweh and his son, Jesus. I was going to read these verses, but for sake of time, I'm going to have to skip them. So if you want for reference, Jacob sends Joseph to check on his brethren in Genesis chapter 37, verses 12 through 14. And I do want to read Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, speaking of Christ. Matthew 15, verse 24. He answered and said, "I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Unfortunately, all three men, Joseph, David, Jesus, were all rejected by their brethren. Joseph was thrown in the pit. David was scorned by his brethren. Jesus was both scorned and thrown into the pit of death. So in some ways, the parable of the husbandman covers these scenarios together. And we're not going to read that for sake of time, but Matthew 21, 33 to 42, we know that, at last the son was sent and he was murdered after many others that had been sent to check on things were rejected. Christ being the ultimate one who was the son in that parable. But anyway, Jacob sends Joseph, he's rejected. Jesse sends David, he's rejected. Yahweh sends Jesus, he's rejected. That's a consistent theme of Scripture. If you'll remember from our previous talk on Jesse, there is great hidden meaning within verse 17 and 18. Here we looked at these in depth previously, but just as a quick refresher before we end it today, remember that the parched corn and loaves typified the bread of heaven that Jesus, as the bread of life, could provide to his people as a gift from Yahweh. He would also provide the milk of the word for their spiritual strength and nourishment. Do you remember anything special about the word Jesus? Hopefully this will ding your memory if you don't have a note on it. The word for Jesus here in 1 Samuel 17 in the original Hebrew is actually a combination of two Hebrew words translated into one English word. The first is kalab, meaning milk, richness of kind, or cheese. And by itself, this word is often simply referring to milk, such as the common Old Testament phrase that you hear, flowing with milk and honey. The second word is charitz, charitz, meaning incisor, incised, a threshing sledge with sharp teeth, a slice is cut. It comes from a root that means to point sharply or to wound. Thus, this is milk that can be sliced or cut. That's why the King James translators use the English word cheeses instead of saying milk that can be sliced, which makes no sense. Typically speaking, then, the cheeses should have been a strength for the leadership of Israel. That's why Jesse sent them. Just as the word of God that Jesus delivered to the leadership of Israel in his own time should have strengthened them. But remember that second Hebrew word again. Karitz means, well, from the root, means to point sharply or to wound. The milk of the word was sadly not pleasing to the leadership of Israel, even when delivered by God's own son. They had been given the 10 cheeses in the forms of the 10 commandments, the basis of the entire law, and yet they refused what God had provided them, both in the original context of the law of Moses and their higher meanings of the law of Christ. What Yahweh would provide through his son had the potential to strengthen them, but instead it cut them to the heart. It wounded them, so to speak. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We'll stop here for a moment then, and we'll pick up with verse 20, where David will now rise up to go to the Valley of Elah on a day that would change his life forever. Thank you. 10:30.